The purpose for Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae affords us an illustration of a salient feature about the kingdom of God that Christ describes in his parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13. In that parable, you will recall that while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat in the farmer's field. The word translated tare speaks not simply of a weed, but of a kind of rye grass that looked like wheat. Indeed, in the early stages, you cannot tell the difference between the counterfeit and the real thing. But as it grows, it begins to show its real colors, literally, because the seeds begin to turn black, distinguishing it from the wheat itself. That is what Christ is referring to in Matthew 13 when he tells his servants to leave the tares alone and lest they pull up the wheat with the tares. Let them both grow together until the harvest, when at that time there will be a separation from the wheat and tares. Now, that's one of those parables that the Lord Jesus Christ left no uncertainty about its interpretation. The sower of the good seed, the Lord said, was Christ himself. The good seed are the children of God, and the tares are the children of the wicked, and the enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world when Christ will send his angels to separate the wicked from the righteous, the tares from the wheat, and the tares will be confined to the everlasting flames of hell. And that is always how it will be in the visible church until the end of time. I mean that Satan will always seek to sow tares among the wheat, his counterfeits among the righteous. And it is that truth that bears upon the very need for Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. The tares had been sown in this church. They were calling themselves Christians, disciples of Christ, but they weren't that at all. Just who they were has been a subject of debate for centuries. Some say the false teachers in Colossae were pagans who were influenced by the mystery religions of their day. Others believe that the false teachers were primarily Jewish, similar to the Judaizers of Galatia. A third school of thought argues that the error came from Gnostic or pre-Gnostic teachers. And a fourth school of thought believes that these false teachers in the Colossian church had blended elements from Judaism and the pagan philosophies. Philosophic Judaizers, one commentator called them. But whoever they were, it was their preaching of a false gospel that gave rise to this epistle from the Apostle Paul. The tares had come into the church and they were teaching that salvation was not centered solely on the person and work of Christ, that justification was to be obtained by personal merit, not by faith alone in Christ alone. It is in this context, at the very outset of his letter, that Paul makes the wonderful statement about Christ at the end of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. It is the truth encapsulated in that statement that serves as the foundation of my message this evening as we continue to answer that question, who are these free Presbyterians? So far we have answered the question under three headings. We are Protestant in our conviction, we are separatist in our stand, and we are a confessional church adhering to the body of Scripture truth as set out in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Now, the fact that we adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith and its respective catechisms brings us to two more prominent features of the Free Presbyterian Church. Features that, I will tell you right up front, that are not very popular or well received among many modern day fundamentalists. Even though we are separatist in our stand, unlike many Presbyterian denominations. And even though the opposition to these features is not found in historic fundamentalism, these are still positions upon which many fundamentalists choke. But the only thing we ought to be interested in as a church is this. Are they positions supported by Scripture? That's all I want to know. Because somebody's wrong. You can't have both right. There's only one true interpretation of any passage of Scripture. Only one, not two. There are many applications, but there's only one right interpretation. Now, I've got to come to a position, and you've got to come to a position where we believe we have a true interpretation of what the Scriptures teach. I raise the question, are these positions supported by Scripture? You already know my answer. Therefore, let me say in the fourth place, we are Reformed in doctrine. In subscribing to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confession of our own faith, at ordination, our ministers and elders are declaring their belief in what is commonly called Reformed theology. I say ministers and elders because they are the only office bearers in the church, in the Free Church, that are required to be ordained and to subscribe to those documents at that ordination. It is called Reformed because it is the system of doctrine that characterized the Reformation of the 16th century in Switzerland under John Calvin, as well as in France, Holland, and in Scotland. Even though there were differences among the Reformers on various doctrinal issues, for example, the Lord's Supper, Luther and Zwingli had a big fallout about just what it meant, this is my body, this is my blood. Luther comes up with the doctrine of consubstantiation. Zwingli said it's basically nothing more than a memorial service. Calvin differed from them both. Although there were differences, for example, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, the proper mode and subjects of baptism, they were all united. All of the Reformers were united in what is commonly called the five great sola statements of the Reformation. Sola, meaning alone. Soul, we get our word S-O-L-E, soul, from that Latin word sola, alone. Heading the list, I'm defining now what it means to be Reformed in doctrine generally. First great sola is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Remember the historical setting. Here was another example in that day and age of the tares being sown tremendously among the wheat. And the Church of Rome was the major propagator. Her authority for what she taught as her own traditions and church councils and teachings of the fathers of the church was that which held sway even over the teaching of Scripture. The gospel itself, the Word of God, had been buried for centuries. The priests only gave the Mass in Latin, not in the common tongue of the people. Can you imagine going to a so-called church service, sitting there, and not understanding one word that the priest is saying up at the pulpit? And then that is the extent of your religion, generation after generation after generation. That's exactly how it was in those dark ages. Luther, while studying, uncovers a dust-covered Bible. And he began to read and to pore over the Scriptures. And that was God providentially bringing the Scriptures back into the light of day again after they had been buried. And the same thing was happening simultaneously in various parts of Europe. The Reformation was God's instrument to thrust His Word back into its rightful place. That place being the only rule for faith and practice. The Scriptures alone, the only rule for faith and practice. Everything which God requires us to believe is found in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine. All that we are required to believe, as far as our own salvation, as far as God is concerned, is bound up in the revelation of Holy Writ. We are not, therefore, as God makes it plain in His Word, we are not to add to it, and we are not to take away from it. God says, don't touch my word. It is complete. It is all that you need. It's so sufficient that you don't need to add your teachings to it, and you dare not take away from my teachings found within it. Anything which goes against the plain teaching of the Bible is false. As a matter of fact, Paul places an anathema for anyone else, no matter if it's an angel from heaven that would come and declare and teach another gospel than the gospel of the Scriptures. We must examine, therefore, everything in light of the Scriptures. I want to encourage you to be Bereans. For too long now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, God's people have been quite content with believing simply everything they've been told from the pulpit. And they have not taken the time and the effort necessary to go and find out if that is true, number one, according to Scriptures, to find out, why do I believe what I say I believe? Am I just taking somebody else's word for it? Have I assumed because they're the ones who have been taught and trained and supposed to know the Hebrew and the Greek, that therefore all that they teach me is correct? And for too long now, that has been the abounding mentality of many of the Lord's people. And they have not taken the time with the Scriptures to find out. And often has been the excuse, well, you know, I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, therefore I can't know. Pray tell, what has that ever been the requirement for coming to understand what God requires of us to believe? Especially concerning the great doctrines of the Gospel. John wrote, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. The word try means to examine and to scrutinize and to judge. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Everything we need to know about not only what to believe, but how to behave is found in the Bible. It's faith and practice. This is the only rule of faith, what to believe, and how to behave, our practice. Isaiah 8:20 is the classic reference to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. In other words, you bring everything to the touchstone of Scripture as far as what God requires of us in our behavior. And that is why true Reformed theology is particularly and peculiarly a theology of the Word of God. Contrary, you know, to popular belief, it is not a theology of mere human logic. I can't tell you how often I've heard that charge being made. Oh, those Reformed people, all they're getting tied up in is human logic. Yes, human logic has to be used because we're humans and we're supposed to use logic when we come to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is very logical. It is very logical. God is not illogical. God has set down in concrete terms the great truths of Scripture. It's our responsibility to sit down to try to understand those truths, to figure out how this Bible all bears witness to this one truth of Jesus Christ having the preeminence in everything. There is one thing that stands out in all Reformation preaching and teaching and theology. And that was their constant appeal to the Scriptures. Unlike the Church of Rome, who was constantly appealing to church dogma and church tradition, the Reformer said, it's the Scriptures, it's sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And all their debates, if you've read anything of Reformation history, was revolving around, here's what the Scriptures teach. And there was no answer to the Scriptures. second great sola statement, sola gratia. Grace alone. Contrary to Rome's teaching that salvation comes through human merit, which, by the way, she still teaches to this very day, the Reformers, because God did break out again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared upon the Word of God that salvation is entirely, from start to finish, of God's free grace. It has nothing whatsoever to do with personal merit, with works of righteousness. At the Council of Trent, for instance, that Roman Catholic Council, trying to counter the advancement of the Reformation, declared that anyone who would teach that it's by grace alone is anathema. And yet the Scriptures, as you can quote off by your heart, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, let me interject here, that bracket faith, that's the meaning, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's riches at Christ's expense can't be earned, can't be worked for. It's actually impossible. Well, you and I take that for granted, but in the day of Romanism, in the Dark Ages, it was always taught, you know, you had to procure these things, you had to buy these things, you had to suffer for these things, you had to go through all kinds of penance for these things, to get any kind of gift from God, to get any kind of pardon, to get any kind of penance. This is what you had to go through. So for Luther, or for Calvin, or for Zwingli, or for Farrell, to stand up and say, salvation is by grace alone, shocked the world. Third, sola statement, sola fide, faith alone. This free salvation can only be received by faith. Because justification is by faith alone, not by faith plus repentance, not by faith plus human merit. Rome pronounces to this day, in their latest catechism, anathema upon anyone who will teach that justification is by faith alone. I have in my library booklets, I should say, I ordered many years ago from the Knights of Columbus. They're an outfit united very closely with the Church of Rome, spreading the doctrine of Rome. One little book says, grace, without it, you're dead. Sounds nice. Until you begin to read and understand what Rome means by her doctrine of grace. And what Rome means, therefore, in light of that salvation is by faith. They will say that. But what they will not say, what they will deny vehemently, is that salvation is by faith alone. It's that word sola that they will not accept. It is that word sola that ECT 1, 2, and 3 is revolving all around. So-called Protestants are trying to get a unity with the Church of Rome. But there's the sticking point. Sola fide, faith alone. The Church of Rome, you understand, will bring in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so they interpret that to mean that this righteousness of which James is speaking must be obtained by faith plus works. Well, the kind of righteousness of which James speaks, indeed that is true, because it's a righteousness that appears before men, that men might know you are righteous. You have to not just have a talk and say, I believe in God. There has to be a life to back it up. That's a righteousness in the eyes of men. And so it is very true that there must be faith plus works in that kind of righteousness. But that's not the righteousness of Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. That's an acceptance. That's a righteousness in the eyes of God. And that is by faith alone, nothing else. The Word of God declares very plainly that we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Fourth great sola statement of the Reformation, sola Christo. Christ alone. The grace that saves us and the faith that receives God's salvation is only found in Christ. It's only found in His person and in His work. It cannot be found anywhere else. It is not found in a church, whether that's the Church of Rome or the Free Presbyterian Church. It is not found in the waters of baptism. This salvation, this redemption is not found in all of our sighs and prayers and our tears. It's not found in our aisle walking. It is only found in Jesus Christ. It is found in Christ alone that in all things He might have the preeminence. And if you haven't gotten that message by now in this little church, then I have failed. The centerpiece of this work is Christ. The centerpiece of our denomination is the preaching of Christ. He's not an add-on. It's not Christ and something else. Everything that we teach, that we believe, that we preach, revolves around Christ Himself. Whether that be what we believe or how we're supposed to live, our faith and our practice revolve around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of all of our doctrine and our teaching on sanctification, on justification, on glorification. If we do not do that, we are not true to the Scriptures. I don't care how fundamental we may be. It doesn't matter how so-called orthodox we may be. We may have a very accurate statement of our faith. We may even subscribe to the confession of faith. But if in our actual preaching, our actual praying, our actual living, Christ is not preeminent, we have not followed what is set down in Scripture as a Christian church. That's it. Bottom line truth. In this place, it is solo Christo. Fifth statement. Solo Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. The gospel reformers, the truths that they preached, centered not upon man, but upon God and His Christ. While fallen sinners benefit greatly from Christ's great work on Calvary, that was not the great end of His passive and His active obedience. It was that the Lord would be glorified. That in the ages to come, the theme and the song of heaven would be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's what it's all about, the glory of God. How different that is from so much of what goes under the name of gospel Christianity in our day, when it appears that what is interesting men is the glory of a name, the glory of a reputation for themselves. Self-promotion. And that is not what the work of God is about. It's about promoting Christ. It's about promoting the glory of God. Because our chief end in life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But there are five more distinctives that distinguish Reformed theology. I refer now to the doctrines commonly known as Calvinism. Let me hasten to say that Calvinism, that the five points of Calvinism are not the be-all and the end-all of Reformed theology. Contrary to what even many Reformed preachers give you the idea of, and what many fundamentalists label Calvinist as, Calvinism goes way beyond five points. As Dr. Barrett smiles when he says, "I believe in the five points, but I believe in a whole other lot of points of Calvinism as well." There's far more to Reformed theology than five points. If you don't believe that, then you have really never sat down and read the writings of the Reformers. You haven't done it. You might have heard people tell you that, but you yourself have not sat down with the writings of the Reformers, with Calvin's writings, with Luther's writings, with Zwingli's writings, with Knox's writings. You cannot read their writings and say that all they were about were five points. The theology of the Reformation, and particularly the theology of John Calvin, was centered on Christ. The glory of God in Christ's redemption. Read his Institutes and you'll find that so. The glory of God in Christ's redemption. Calvinism is not simply about 5 points. Calvinism is about the redemption of Christ accomplished and applied. It was C.H. Spurgeon who wrote one time, "Calvinism is but a nickname for the gospel." He was unashamedly a Calvinist. He was not a hyper-Calvinist. Let me point out something in case you didn't know it. A hyper-Calvinist is not one who believes in 5 points of Calvinism. That's just a Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is one who doesn't believe in the need for prayer, who doesn't believe in the need for evangelization of the lost, who doesn't believe that you ought to make any free offer of the gospel to men because they have a warped view of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. And there were hyper-Calvinists in Spurgeon's day. He understood exactly what he meant, and if you've ever read enough of Spurgeon, just read his little defense of Calvinism, and you'll find out exactly what Spurgeon believed. Furthermore, what men call the 5 points of Calvinism did not originate with John Calvin. They were drawn up in response to 5 points of the Dutch Remonstrants. Followers in Holland of a man called Jacobus Arminius. Jacobus Arminius. As a statement of their doctrine, and the Dutch churches formed together to answer what they understood was new doctrine being brought into the churches in Holland. And their answer was an answer to every one of their 5 points of Jacobus Arminius. By the way, he died before the Great Council ever took place, and he himself did not adhere to the present day notion of commonly called Arminianism. Yet those 5 points do give to us a framework for understanding the gospel. They are important, and they're held by every minister and elder in this denomination. What are they? Well, I want you to rest assured tonight that I am not going to preach a defense of the 5 points of Calvinism. I cannot do that in one message. I spent over a year and a half in Orlando in adult Bible class, going through every point, step by step, looking at every text of Scripture. I've been there and I've done that, and I have no time tonight. Impossible for me to do that. I'm simply going to set before you, basically, what those doctrines actually teach. First, total depravity. Man is born totally depraved. As a result of the fall of Adam, man not only became guilty of sin, by that I mean liable to punishment and worthy of blame, but he became totally polluted by sin. Of course, you understand, I am setting forth before you what we believe the Scriptures principally teach concerning these doctrines. He became totally polluted by sin. His understanding has been darkened, that's his intellect, his mind. His affections have been polluted. Those things that he loves and that he hates, they've been affected by this sin that came from Adam. And certainly his will has been depraved by his fall into sin. The bias of his will is not toward God. The bent of his will is away from God and away from holy things and toward evil things. Men love darkness. That's their affection. Men don't understand spiritual things, as the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because their mind is darkened. And they don't do holiness. They don't do righteousness because the whole problem is a corrupted will. that doesn't desire it. Hence he is, and again, here's where the choking is, because he is totally depraved, he is totally unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. In other words, what I am saying that the Scriptures teach is that fallen man does not have the ability to originate faith in Christ. I am saying to you, because his will has been depraved, he not only does not have the power to repent of his sin, he doesn't even have the want to repent of his sin. He doesn't have a will that desires holiness. So he can't work up repentance. The sinner is dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And that always means dead. Doesn't have a spark in him. He doesn't have a little bit of life in him that he can do something. It's not God doing 90% and man doing 10%. It's not a matter of cooperation. That's Romanism, folks. I want to tell you something. That is Pelagianism. That is Romanism. Salvation is of the Lord because man is totally depraved. He is deaf and he's blind to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. His will is not free. As long as we understand what freedom of the will means by those who advocate it. Fallen man, and this is what is commonly meant when men talk about a man having a free will. Fallen man does not have the power of contrary choice. The power of contrary choice is not his. He cannot choose something that is contrary to the bias or the bent of his own will. But fallen man is free in this sense. He is free to choose and to act according to the bias of his will. And since the will of fallen man is depraved, it is only free to choose evil. I'm referring to religious objects and ends. I'm referring to moral. I'm referring to God. A fallen sinner can help a little old lady across the street. That's a good act. I'm referring to spiritual, moral objects and ends with reference to God. And therefore, because the very bias where he is leaning towards, what he is bent towards, what he is fixed towards, he can only and will only choose according to that bias. Therefore, Luther wrote in that classic treatise, The Bondage of the Will. It is in bondage to man's evil nature, he will not, indeed, he cannot do spiritual actions. He cannot do spiritual works. He cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. The Lord told the Pharisees one day, "Ye will not come to me that ye may have life." Ye will not. The word there is, I was going to tell you the Greek word, you would forget that. It means want, desire. You don't want to come to me. You don't desire me. In the very next chapter, Jesus Christ told the crowds, "No man can come to me," John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." The word "can" is, we get our word dynamite. Power, ability. No man has the ability to come to me except God moves. And later on down that chapter, he reiterates that truth in these terms. "Therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Now, you folks know, I think, John chapter 6 fairly well, do you not? You understand they were coming looking for Christ. They had the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted more food. And Christ said, wait a minute, you're looking for the wrong thing. You don't want me because my message. You don't want me because I offer spiritual life. You want me for your carnal appetites. You want me for my miracles to give you food. I am telling you, I am the bread come down from heaven. If you come to me, you will have life. In that context of redemption, of salvation, Jesus Christ says, no man has the power to come to me except God moves. Except it's given him. And therefore, for a man to be saved, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes the new birth. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner spiritually alive and gives him a new will. Now he's got a new bias. Now there's a new inclination of his will. Now there's new understanding. Now he can think right. Now he can understand spiritual things. Now there's a new affection. Now he does love Christ. And now he hates his sin. And now the Holy Ghost grants faith and grants repentance. And then he's converted. Regeneration always precedes conversion. It can't be the other way around. Total depravity. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Second tenet of Calvinism: unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, rested solely on His own sovereign will and pleasure. He has not revealed to us in His Word why He chose certain people to be redeemed and why He left the others to their sin, to their righteous condemnation. Let me explain where we part company with John Calvin as a denomination. John Calvin held to double predestination. By that I mean he believed that God predestinated people not only for heaven, we believe that, but he also predestinated them for hell, having no reference to their sin, simply because it pleased God to send them to hell. We differ with Calvin in that. We always believe the Scriptures teach that God's damnation of men to hell is always in reference to their sin, to their rebellion, to their wickedness. But certainly his choice of those who would live with him forever was not based on anything seen in them or foreseen in them. It is a choice of pure and sovereign grace. You want to know why? That in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. That man wouldn't have any glory in it. And the acts of faith and repentance are the result and not the cause of God's choice. In fact, they are gifts of God's grace and not products of the human will. We've already explained what the human will can't do until it's actually regenerated and given faith and given repentance. We believe that it is God's choice of the sinner. It's not the sinner's choice of God that is the ultimate cause of salvation. Indeed, is it true that one day you chose Christ? Yes, it is. Why did you choose Him? Will somebody please tell me why you chose Christ? Why you chose to put your trust in Him? I'll tell you why. The Scripture says, because God chose you before the world was ever created. It was fixed, my friends. It was done. The deal was transacted. The plan of redemption, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cross work in the mind of God was accomplished. God chose Jacob, Romans chapter 9, and rejected Esau. Paul says, before they had done good or evil. For what reason? Paul writes, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. I did this just to teach. The truth of my election is not based on your works, not based on anything in you, but purely on my calling, my choice. Now, I think you will understand that to elect sinners on the ground of anything else is to elect them on the ground of personal merit. And that is a contradiction of the gospel. It has nothing to do, salvation has nothing to do with something God found in us that made us worthy of His electing love. It's not, I saw that he or she would believe on me, and when I saw that, I chose them. Let me tell you something, folks. You would not believe and you would not repent if God had not determined to give you faith and repentance. You didn't work it out. Third tenet of Calvinism, particular redemption. Christ, we believe the Scriptures teach, made atonement for all the sins of His elect people, whoever these chosen are. And the Lord alone knows the exact number. But Christ made atonement for all the sins of His elect. We do not believe, the Scriptures teach, that Christ rendered satisfaction to God for the sins of those who perish in hell. We do not believe that Jesus Christ actually shed His atoning blood upon Calvary for people who end up in hell. Christ's death on the cross, we believe the Scriptures teach, actually secured salvation for those whom He had chosen to save. It didn't just make salvation a possibility or even a probability. He came, He said Himself, to seek and to save. In His own words, Christ repeats the design for His coming, the purpose for His coming into this world. And never in one reference to His own, from His own lips, does He state, I came to make this possible. I actually came to redeem. I actually came to atone, to secure this salvation. Not simply to make it possible. His suffering and death was an actual payment He made to God in behalf of His people. You sing the song, and I don't know how, if it's ever clicked with you, what you've been singing when you've sang it. When you've sung it, that's proper grammar. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, either Christ paid it all, or He didn't. Either He paid, actually paid, my sin debt to God on Calvary, or He didn't. Either He paid, we'll get to that in a moment. We believe the Scriptures teach that Christ's suffering and death made a full atonement, a full covering for all the sins of all of His people. That's the very word atonement. That He actually propitiated the wrath of God. That He actually put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That He actually nailed to His cross the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He actually did this. That's the testimony of Scripture. That His atonement truly effects salvation for all those for whom it was made. John Owen, and I think I could recommend to you no better work than this to read if you want to hear the defense of particular redemption. He spent 7 years in study before writing it, and I have to tell you this work has never been answered. It has never to this day been answered by the Arminian. There has been no reply to John Owen's pen. I would have to tell you up front, it's a very voluminous work. It's very slow reading. But it will pay every effort you've made to study it. John Owen's classic statement of the three options as far as for whom did Christ die, he put it like this. It's kind of a lengthy quote, so bear with me, but listen carefully. God imposed His wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for, either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. If the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for, and no man can be saved. If the second, that is which we affirm, that Christ in their stead and room suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, if the first, that Christ died for all the sins of all men, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief, they will not believe. But this unbelief, is it a sin or not? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it be a sin, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it or not? If He did so, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which He died, from partaking of the fruit of His death? If He did not die for that sin of unbelief, then did He not die for all their sins? Let them choose which part they will. Those are the three options. All the sins of all men. If that's the case, I got a problem. Unbelief's a sin. Did He die to atone for that sin? If He did, they can't be going to hell. That is universalism, and none of us believe that. If He died for some of the sins of all men, we're all going to hell. But if He died for all the sins of some men, they will be in heaven because all of their sins have been atoned for by Christ. I'm almost tempted to bring up all the objections, but then I will be here for a year and a half, and you don't have all that time. One day, maybe, we'll go through it step by step and look at all the texts and the whosoever's and the world, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hey, what do you do with that verse? What do you do with that verse? I put it into the context of redemption. I understand it. And the whole analogy of faith in the Scriptures. But that's the one, folks, that our fundamentalist brethren choke on. They'll call themselves four-pointers or three-pointers. But here's where they choke. Here's where we stand. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach concerning the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Fourth tenet of Calvinism, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, along with the outward call of God's Spirit that is given whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit gives to the elect an inward call that will, without fail, bring them to Christ and salvation. It will always happen. A preacher will stand up to a congregation, he'll preach and call them to come, repent of their sins, and come to Christ. And tell them, whosoever will may come, but it is only the elect who are going to receive an inward call, an irresistible call by the Holy Ghost, and they will be compelled. We sang that song tonight. Lord, why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Sweetly forced us in. God, the children's chorus goes, I'm dating myself. God does not compel us to go against our wills, but He just makes us willing to.
to go. That's the irresistible call.
Regenerating grace cannot be rendered ineffectual. It always results in conversion. I don't think there's any clearer text in the Word of God. There are numerous passages, but there is no clearer text. When I come back to John chapter 6, in the context of salvation, Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me will come to me." Who are those given to Him? Well, that's the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This was the agreement between the Father and the Son. You go as their surety. You go as the surety of a better covenant. You undertake to fulfill all of their obligations under the law, and I will give these people to you as a reward for your sufferings, as a reward for your obedience. They will be your people. Christ says, "I'll go." A people have been promised to Christ by His Father. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. He didn't say most of them. He said all of them. He didn't say they probably will come. He said they will come. That is irresistible grace. The Spirit of God is not limited in applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. He graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. Therefore, what I am saying to you is, we believe the Scriptures teach that God's grace is invincible, that God is mightier, that His will is mightier than man's will. It never fails to save those to whom it is extended. Fifth point, not eternal security. Don't like that phrase. Perseverance of the saints. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are saved for eternity. They are kept in faith, not by their wills, but by the power of God. And thus they will persevere in grace unto the end. They will hang on until the end. It's not because of their grip of Christ, as we were looking at last Saturday night in the men's prayer meeting. It is not their grip of Christ. It is Christ's grip of them is why they will persevere until the end, and why they will not let go, because Christ will not let go of them. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even when I feel I can't detect one little microgram of grace in my soul, I know one thing: God began a work of grace in me, and He has sworn in His Word that He will finish what He began, because He's not a quitter. And I'm going to be in heaven one day, in spite of me. That's good news. Who, Paul asks, can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? He throws down the gauntlet. He sends out the challenge. I want to know, who is it and what is it that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Now, why in the world God's people would want to fight over these glorious truths of the gospel is beyond me. I think most of it comes from a misunderstanding of just what Calvinism actually teaches. Now, you don't have to be convinced of all of Reformed theology before you can be a member of this church. To be a minister and an elder, yeah. To be a member, no. But you folks need to know that this is what we believe, and this is what will be preached from this pulpit. This is the convictions of your pastor, who has been on both sides of the fence. I'm going to go ahead and get the second point in. Quickly. we are Presbyterian in government. Obviously, we don't believe that the Scriptures support the idea of congregational independency. That system of church government is marked by two basic elements, actually tied up in its term. Congregationalism, that's the right and the power of regulating all the affairs of the church, i.e. the calling of the minister, the election of deacons and elders, and church discipline, and expenditures of the church funds, etc., etc., is vested in the body of the church members, not in the office bearers. That's why it's called congregationalism. Indeed, in true congregationalism, the office bearers have no power to make laws or to apply laws except the church members concur with them. They can't do it apart from a congregational meeting. That's true congregationalism. But independency is the other part of it. That teaches that each local congregation, including its office bearers, is independent of all external authority or control from any other body and church whatsoever. It maintains that it is fully adequate in itself to preserve and perpetuate all church offices and execute all church functions. Such independency, it is asserted, keep the independent church free from denominational pressure, control, and compromise. Now, while we do indeed recognize faithful independent works as viable expressions of the body of Christ, we believe that it is the Presbyterian form of church government that is founded on and agreeable to the Scriptures. What is Presbyterianism? Let me give you quickly the six tenets of Presbyterianism. If you want to find out more, there are three Sunday school messages on sermon audio where it was gone into in detail and you find out the nitty-gritty. Number one, first tenet, the administration of the ordinances and the regulation of church affairs has been committed to office bearers and not to the general body of church members. The running of the church, the authority in the church has been committed to office bearers, not to the general body of the church. Second tenet, there are two kinds of office bearers in the church. Elders, also called bishops and presbyters in the New Testament, and deacons. It is not scriptural simply to have deacons if the size of the church would allow it. Deacon is one office. Elder is another. Paul speaks in Philippians 1:1 of the bishops and deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have qualifications both for the elders, the bishops, and the deacons. So in the New Testament church, there were both elders and deacons. Three, there are two kinds of elders in the New Testament. Those who teach and rule, and those who only rule, yet both hold equal authority in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The elders who rule well, especially the elders who labor in word and doctrine. So there are teaching elders and there are ruling elders. Every teaching elder is a ruling elder, but not every ruling elder is a teaching elder. But both have equal authority in the church courts. Fourthly, the elders oversee the spiritual affairs of the church, and that the temporal affairs are overseen by the elders in conjunction with the deacons. In conjunction with the deacons. You will hear reference at times to a session and committee meeting, or a committee meeting. In this case, we only have an interim committee. That's, in other words, we have men appointed by the minister who are only there temporarily. They have not been voted into office. That's the choice of the people. We'll come to that in a moment. That committee makes up the deacons. Elders is called the session and committee. But the committee never ever meets without the session there. The elders are always there, seeing the spiritual oversight, and in conjunction with the deacons, looking over the temporal affairs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth tenet of Presbyterianism, it holds that the ultimate ecclesiastical authority resides in a presbytery made up of teaching and ruling elders from each constituent congregation. That's the ultimate authority in a presbytery made up of ruling elders, teaching elders from each constituent congregation. Acts 15 gives clear scriptural support that there were numerous congregations placed under one presbyterial government. If you'll read the early chapters of Acts, you'll find that there would have been at least 10,000 converts in Jerusalem. Which one local church did they meet in? They didn't. There were numerous churches in Jerusalem, and yet the scriptures refer to the church at Jerusalem. Oddly enough, Acts 15 is used by independents to show that the church has power. The church body, the general body, has power to actually determine the doctrine the church should believe and practice. Acts 15 is about this big question: should we make the Gentiles who are uncircumcised be circumcised? And salvation has now been opened to the Gentiles. And the big question in everybody's mind, if you were a Jew, shouldn't these guys be circumcised? And there were some really legalistic Jews amongst the people of God in the church who said, yeah, man. I mean, how can they be in the church and not be circumcised? This was something totally foreign to their thinking. They got to be circumcised. So what happens? We call a church council in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch. These are representatives of the church at Antioch coming to Jerusalem to settle the issue. Justification was a doctrine already taught. But how it was to be worked out had to be done by this council. What should we do? Now, I think I pointed out before that if the Holy Ghost had wanted, he could have spoken ex cathedra through the apostles and said, boom, this is how it's going to be. End of story. He did that at times, but he didn't hear. They come together for a meeting. Now, the verse that is quoted in support of congregational rule is found in Acts 15, verse 22. That verse reads, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. With the whole church. There it said, you have it clear and plain, the whole church at Jerusalem decided this doctrinal matter. But I have to say that that simply is not an accurate interpretation of that passage. If you'll, just for a second, I'm almost done. Acts 15. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, this is about the Jews, Gentiles be circumcised, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The church, when they come, receives them. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Not the whole church. The apostles and elders. This verse indicates that the issue was decided by them. They gave the ruling. Not the whole church. And they were the ones who settled the question and decided what course of action the church should take. How this doctrine of justification was actually going to be worked out in the everyday lives of the churches. So when Luke states in verse 22 that it pleased the whole church, was he teaching that the whole church decided this matter? Not at all. The matter had been decided. It was nothing more than a matter of indicating that there was complete unity with the apostles and elders in their decision. The church said, amen, Lord bless you, we agree with this. But that does not for a moment mean that it was the whole church that decided the matter, because the whole church did not meet for the matter. And if the independent congregation says that it does, then they have just destroyed the other aspect of their church government, which is independency. Why? Because in the very next chapter, you have Paul and Silas, going throughout the churches, chapter 16, verse 4, going throughout the churches, delivering this decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That is not independency. You've got a church at Jerusalem that has issued a decree and now says, everybody else, you've got to keep this. It's a decree. It's a law. It's a ruling. That's what the word means. That is not independency. It was a presbytery meeting in Jerusalem to decide a vital matter that the course of the church must take. They decided it. The presbytery decided it. And that decree was sent out for all of the other churches to keep. Folks, that is simply Presbyterianism at work. Sixth final tenet. The congregation has a real and valid part in the governing of the church by means of electing its office bearers and calling its ministers. That is representative government. Rule by representation. Why, pray tell, American believers get up in arms about this when that's exactly what this government is in America, government by representation, is beyond me. An important point to note, even though the election of men to the office of elder and deacon is a result of the will of the people, their authority to rule and oversee the church does not come from the people. It comes from Christ Himself. The authority comes from Christ. It is Christ who established the office of apostle. It is Christ who established the office of pastor. It was the apostles who set up the offices of elders and deacons in the church, not the people. And that authority comes from Him. Why? Because in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, in order for all this to work out practically, it requires more than just an assembly of believers who have some general agreement in a few areas. And that brings us to the subject of church membership. And that issue we will take up next Lord's Day evening in the will of God. That's who we are. Like it or leave it, that's who we are. That's what we believe. And all that works out in this next big issue of church membership.